Well, good afternoon and happy Sabbath. Ladies, that was very, very lovely. I was humming that to my wife, the fetching one on this side next to the end. And it's a very lovely melody. So thank you very much. It's always a privilege to come before you and speak. I think you're going to see somewhat an expansion. John Velasquez and I did compare, and it's hard in a week like this not to cover some similar subjects, so you're going to hear hopefully points of need emphasis on emphasis. So I also want to send you, we were in Redlands last Sabbath, we said greetings, so we send you greetings from Redlands. They're a fine and happy group, and I know many of you came out for game night, and they enjoyed that very, very much, those of you from L.A., I mean the Pasadena. What are we? Do you realize that people in Pasadena don't really care for Los Angeles? So when you say the Pasadena Church is known as the Church of Los Angeles, this is a little offensive to them. So they asked me, do you meet in Pasadena? I said, yes, we meet in Pasadena. But anyway, it's clinical. So we're well into the Passover week plus one, trust your Passover, and the Noche el Mucho Observado. Muy bueno, yeah? Is that good? Mucho Observado, yeah. I asked if that was grammatically correct. They said it's more like Spanglish. So I hope it was memorable for you. And we're only in the second day, technically, of this eight-day week. Today's the first holy day, obviously. And Mr. Fish has asked me to take a poll for the demographic analysis of the population of the brethren that meet with us relative to practices and observances on the days of unleavened bread. So if you'd please, I have my pen ready. If you do by show of hands, if you don't feel like showing your hands, you can wink, nod, whatever floats your boat. Question number one, how many of you attempted to clean your car of breadcrumbs this year? Show of hands. Oh, everybody. How many of you halfway through said forget it and just bought a new car? Don't laugh. There's at least three hands in the audience. I test questioned this, and these hands went up. I said, so every year you say, honey, it's Passover season, let's buy a new car. But indeed, a few of us were able to buy a new car. How many of you tried to clean your homes of unleavened or of leavened material? How many by raise of hands? Okay, good show. How many of you said halfway through, just forget it, I'm moving into another house or a rental? There's at least six hands that just went up. This is a troubling trend. How many of you attempted to clean your toaster, as Mr. Velasquez mentioned in the first message? How many of you said, just forget it? And let me tell you what happened in my home. My children have grown up and left me abandoned, and they used to clean the toaster for me. Now they have their own toasters to clean. How many of you used a toothbrush? Three of us? You got to be kidding. What do you clean with? So I tried the toothbrush, and I rattled that toaster over and over again, and I could feel two or three crumbs rattling around inside this miserable piece of equipment, and I could hear them say, come and get me. So I took the toaster back into the house. I said to my loving wife, I said, honey, I have got almost all the breadcrumbs out of the toaster. She said, out with the accursed thing. Remove it from the premises. She said, leave the toaster here. Last question, how many of you have used the Norma Kelly patent pending methodology of just power washing your toaster on the back? So you laugh, there's one, two, three hands went up. I called Norma, if she's listening, hello Norma. I asked her if it was okay if I talked to you all and asked about the Norma Kelly methodology of toaster cleaning. She said, you mean where I put it into the sink and turn the water on it? I said, no, you take it out of the patio, as you told me, with a high pressure nozzle and blasted the thing into oblivion. She said, I said, yes, you did. You tell me you did that. She said, well, yeah, I tried that too. How many of you used the toaster in the sink?
Whoa.
I asked somebody, I said, you surely unplug it. And they said, well, of course we unplug it. It would take an extension cord to put it in the sink. Norma did remark, however, that the results can vary with power washing your toaster, that sparks may result, but that just adds to the flavor. And no, there was not a, this was, we were just kidding around with you. Mr. Fish did not. I asked Mr. Fish if it was okay to ask you these questions. He said no, so I did it anyway. No, he said fine. I give you this light note because I think it's important to sometimes poke fun at ourselves with some of the crazy things we do to get things done that we feel are biblically motivated, and that's a good thing. But the way we do it can change by the individual. But that's not my subject today, and as we approach this week, complete change of focus, as we approach this week and we're well into it, we are surrounded by news of war, rumors of war, every day in the news, especially in the last 4 to 6 months. It has been that way for decades and decades and decades, and I'm not here to give you some prognostication or prophecy. It's been this way forever. But buried in the news stream that I had, buried in mine anyway, the BBC noted that the internal war and famine in Yemen alone, the country of Yemen, has produced over 377,000 deaths as of 2022. They have no numbers for 2023. More famines, you may be well aware of, are in Nigeria, South Sudan, especially Darfur, Somalia, and nations all over the globe. This famine all involved children who have suffered and died. UN, the United Nations, and Oxfam, I realize, both very liberal organizations, but if these numbers are even half true, it is staggering, where they report that 20 to 25,000 people a day, including up to 10,000 children, die from hunger alone, not including disease and war. May God's kingdom come. But there's so many people that are suffering, but it also comes close to home, this suffering, doesn't it? The prayer requests that we have are endless and unending. They are here and they are suffering. People suffer here in this congregation. The anointings, all the elders do anointing. And the prayer requests here are remembrances of how people suffer in various ways and in various methods. We obviously thank you from our family very deeply for the prayers you've given us. But young and old, male and female, it doesn't matter who you are or where you came from, people suffer, and they suffer sometimes horribly. It doesn't matter who you are. But let's focus, because this week centers and culminates in Jesus' last days. In fact, today, the first high day of unleavened bread, Jesus, during his last week, Jesus never saw this day completed. He never made it. He never saw it. He was dead, and he was in the tomb. If we were to take the week and try and overlay on the week that we have, we would say then as now, he lays there now in the grave. Today, he lays in the tomb. He is dead. And it is the culmination of a point of a long week for Jesus Christ, a long life. Prior to the Passover, we're told, especially on his way to Jerusalem in the Gospel of John, the crowds met him with palm fronds waving in the air, crying, Hosanna, he is the King of Israel. Less than 1 week later, he is dead and he lays in the tomb. What happened? In just days, this changed. What happened? It wasn't supposed to happen. The disciples thought for sure this shouldn't happen, and yet it did. So today what I'd like to address to you is two themes entitled Suffering and Resurrection. The one aspect of Jesus' last week that is often overlooked, we rarely hear about it, unfortunately, though it did make it into the Home Office update, is about Christ's suffering. It is a part of his humanity. As a human being, Jesus Christ suffered, and it has to do with Passover. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22, and you're going to see some of the same verses that Mr. Velasquez covered. I think they're important, so we'll, for emphasis, if nothing else, go over some of them again. In Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, we're going to hear the story that we know very well, and you possibly read this, some of these verses, during Passover evening when you celebrated just recently. Verse 1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to pay him money, that famous 30 pieces of silver. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And I want you to look at the terminology here. When the Passover must be killed, what is it speaking to? What's killed during Passover? The Passover lamb. So then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover lamb must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. And so they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered a city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you will say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room and there make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. The days of unleavened bread and the word Passover here are generalized terms of dating. But the events leading to the night of Passover for Jesus are a little less than crazy. The priests, the high priest, the scribes, everyone wanted to kill him. He knows all this. Judas wants to betray him. He knows this. Jesus has obviously taken great steps prior. It is just absolutely fascinating. He tells the disciples, go see the man. The man will show you to another man in an upper room. There, prepare the Passover. We are given no information on when, where, and who Jesus spoke to. But he had set this all up. He prepared it. The disciples do exactly as they are requested by Christ, and they prepare the Passover. Christ celebrated a Passover, not a Seder. The word Passover is used over and over again, and it means exactly what it says. So the disciples do all of this, and he had celebrated his Passover, the Passover event, all his life, all of it, and this would be his very last. In verse 14, it continues, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We've gone over this over and over and over again. If you've been in the church for any length of time, this is a very, very special night. But in verse 15, he says, then he said to them, with fervent desire, with great desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Before I suffer. Christ was extremely aware to the details of exactly what would happen. He was aware of it. If you'll jump to verse 37 of the same chapter, he says, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. Verse 37, and he was numbered with the transgressors. This may be in italics or in quotes in your Bible. It's being quoted from another chapter, another book. For the things concerning me have an end. They have a purpose. They have an objective. But he quotes and says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. It's from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. In Luke chapter 9, if you'll turn back there with me. Luke chapter 9. We'll pick it up in verse 22. Jesus is saying in verse 22, the Son of Man, it's interesting that Jesus predominantly, almost exclusively, is the one that calls himself Son of Man. Analogy back to the book of Daniel. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Fascinating. He tells them this is going to happen. In verse 44, if you'll turn there, he said, let these words sink down into your ears. This is Jesus to the disciples. Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. This is a phrase, the hands of men, is repeated throughout the New Testament. He is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not, those that heard it, they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. fascinating commentary. One would think, what do you mean? What do you mean you're going to suffer? What do you mean the chief priests, scribes, and the Pharisees are going to try and kill you? Wouldn't you ask him a question? It says it was somehow clouded, sometimes hidden from them, and they were afraid to ask him about it, so they did not. But guess who knew they were going to suffer? They knew they were going to be betrayed. They knew what the exact type of suffering would be. Jesus Christ did. He had to hold this and understand it within himself. It must have been something of a horrible, horrible emotion with him. So the word here, before I suffer, is the word pasco in Greek. It is a word of strong feeling, of emotion. Theos Lexicon says, from Homer, the poet Homer on down, it means to be affected or have been affected, to feel, to have sensible experience, and to undergo deep and profound emotion. This is what Jesus uses, this word suffer. I must, before I die, I must suffer. He says it is to sink down into their ears. Whose other ears should it sink down into? It should sink down into ours, because we're reading it anew. Sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and he would suffer horribly for a reason. The prophecy is indeed rooted in many places, but predominantly, and it's quoted in Luke chapter 22, to Isaiah 53. And you may have read this. How many of you read this, Isaiah 53, during Passover? A few of you may have. A few did. Turn with me, if you would, to the chapter in Isaiah of 53. As we read these verses in 53, I want you in your mind's eye, and this is a natural thing that will occur, as you hear these words, which you've heard in the past, as you hear these words, images will be conjured up that you will recognize for the life of Christ. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Eternal been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Can you see? It is all being played out in the life of Christ. That's why this chapter is so germane and parallels the last few days of Christ. Notice it says, our transgressions, for our iniquities. For us, he was stricken. Latter part of verse 5. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is something we use, a lot of the elders do in their anointings. We quote this phrase, by his stripes we are healed. By his infirmities we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, indeed, literally. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus, if you remember during the trial, said very, very little. He opened barely his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him with a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Very powerful set of verses. It needs almost no commentary. Those of you that know the final days of Jesus Christ know that these fit perfectly. Man of sorrows, of grief, stricken, wounded, afflicted, all for mankind. In other words, for us. Slaughtered like a lamb, an offering for sin, again for us. Verse 12 says, he bore the sin of many in intercession for the transgressors. Again, that's the quote from Luke. Intercession for the transgressors. Who's the intercessor? Christ is. Who are the transgressors? It is us. He has made intercession, which makes him an intercessor. In fact, he is the intercessor. And this issue of the suffering of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice and intercessory position are unique. And this is so very much important. Suffering and knowing. Some of this was brought out in the first message. Suffering and knowing and understanding. The book of Hebrews, as the first message said, is one of the most singular, interesting pieces of New Testament literature that we read that has to do with intercessory prayer. If you'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews, but this time to chapter 2, Book of Hebrews chapter 2, we'll be picking it up in verse 14. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. The he here is Jesus Christ. He himself likewise shared in the same. The same what? Same flesh and blood that makes up you and me. The incarnation is one of the unbelievable mysteries of the New Testament. How did the Son of God come down from heaven and become a man? We have no answer for it. It's inexplainable. We understand what happened, how it happened. We have no clue. He shared in the same that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about us. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Once again, who is the seed of Abraham he's talking about? You and me. We are the seed of Abraham, flesh and blood. Therefore, verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In other words, he knows. Suffering is a knowing thing of Jesus Christ. Christ was made flesh so that the intent was he would know suffering. It is such an important part of these verses, very important. Hebrews, as you know, centers on the Day of Atonement. And if you remember the concept of the lectionary theory, where hints, overt, indirect, and blatant like this, what is the book of Hebrews predominantly speaking about? What holy day? Day of Atonement throughout is Christ as high priest. But it applies also to the Passover with the incarnation and the death that Jesus suffered. Because he suffered, as it says in Hebrews, he is able to assist. He can advocate for us. He knows. He knows about suffering. In Hebrews 4, which Mr. Velasquez covered, it's that important. I thought about skipping over it. It's that important. I think we need to read it once again. Verse 14, Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. We're going to get to that phrase, which is very important to this message. Jesus has passed through the heavens. By the way, hint, on his way down or on his way up? On his way up. He has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, i.e. our sufferings, because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in to help in time of need. We do not have a high priest who cannot suffer, who does not identify. It's a double negative. It means we have a high priest who can identify with suffering. Hebrews chapter 5, and I apologize, this is a lot of reading for one of my messages, but it's that important, and the verses in the Bible speak it so much better than I can. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, God the Father, who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he has also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the very mysterious, according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." Cries and tears relate to the Garden of Gethsemane prayers that Jesus anguished over in the book of John and the other Gospels. Because of his with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him, God, from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." These verses are so important because they talk about the actual participation of Jesus Christ in humanity, in flesh and blood. Again, a mystery, but it provides an incredibly infinite dimension of someone who came down from heaven and lived as a human. He tells us he understands because he tells us he too has suffered. Lastly, there is one other perspective here, and it's summed up in Romans chapter 8. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 8. Where once again we have these hints of holy days. I'm looking at the clock and I'm thinking, we haven't even started services yet. I got another hour and a half to go. Just joking. We'll pick it up in Romans chapter 8 in verse 18. There is so much here, and I thought about jumping around in different verses in Romans 8, and I said, nah, it's just easier just to read it through. Romans 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," Paul says, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." This is such a difficult saying. Those people that are suffering and suffering horribly, I'm not sure they would agree because of the sufferings. But Paul says, in truth, "I consider that whatever we suffer here on this earth, incomparable, not worthy to be compared with what the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, us, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan." There's that key word, that hint. What's the word? First fruits. "Within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, this very hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." He says ultimately that this physical entity that we live in now, this shell of humanity that we now endure and suffer through, will one day be glorified and changed as a type of first fruits. Verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now it searches the hearts and knows that the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. These verses are so important, and they conclude here that God has a plan, and the holy days are that plan. He references it very, very discreetly in the word first fruits. That would be a key to the readers of the book of Romans. It should be a creator, it should be a trigger to whom else? To us. We know the code. We know what he's driving at, this concept of first fruits. Verse 28. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be, this is Jesus, he might be the firstborn. Another trigger word. The firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, he predestined these, he also whom he called, he also justified. Whom he also he justified, those he also glorified. It is important that we understand that there are parallel lives. We parallel the life of Jesus Christ. He lived in the flesh and suffered. We live in the flesh and suffer. And that's why there's this identification with Jesus Christ in our life. He, Jesus, is the first of the first fruits. We suffer. Christ suffered. Verse 31, same chapter. What shall then we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, speaking of these days, who is even at the right hand of God, again speaking of these days, who also makes intercession for us. See, it's all there. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 39, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We will share in this process that God has put in motion, as exemplified in the holy days, as a type. Christ was a type of first fruits. We too will be a lower type, but still first fruits. He is the first fruits of those who slept. And this brings up the point where we started. We cannot and should not during these days ever leave Jesus in the grave or even on earth. For he did rise. He did not only rise, he also ascended. First from the grave, that is the resurrection. But a separate event, secondly, is his ascension to the Father as the wave sheaf offering. This is so pivotal to these days. We will talk about it more on Sabbath, about how we count and some of the nuances, the mechanics of it. This coming weekend, after this coming weekly Sabbath day, beginning on the Sunday, which we do not observe, but we do need to recognize, beginning on the Sunday after this coming Sabbath, the wave sheaf is offered, picturing Jesus Christ's, not resurrection, that's already happened, late on Saturday evening. He is now going to ascend, and the count to Pentecost 50 days later begins. So let's conclude. Suffering is a part of life. Would we agree? Yes, we would agree. It's part of being human. No one will escape suffering. No one in this room will escape it. Rebecca Hastings has written, quote, can we agree that this whole life thing is hard? Sometimes it is just uncomfortable. She says, like a sliver under the skin hard. That's annoying. That's a picture, isn't it? It can be uncomfortable, sliver under the skin hard, but sometimes it knocks the wind out of you, fall to your knees hard, and it can be the most unexpected thing that reminds us, life is not for the faint-hearted. She's right. That's what it does. It puts us on our knees, which is probably not meant to be in defeat in any way, shape, or form, but on our knees, but in prayer. But a part of the Passover week that we experience, that we observe, that is so important, tells us this: as Christ, as part of his mission, came as a human and he suffered. He became a human so that he could suffer, that he would understand that suffering is a man which led to his sacrificial death, which led to his resurrection from the grave, which led to his ascension to the Father as first fruits of the wave sheaf offering, which he fulfills again. And he now sits where? At the right hand of the Father on high. There are only two thrones. There's a right side of the throne. There is no left. Christ occupies the only seat available because he has earned it. He is the high priest and our intercessor. He qualifies for that. It also tells us that God's Spirit allows us to communicate to Christ our lives and part of that, our suffering, who in turn speaks to the Father on our behalf. That's the communication channel. Christ, the Spirit helps us communicate with Christ in terms he understands, and Christ in terms communicates with the Father. It also tells us that we too can be with Christ and the Father one day for all of eternity as first fruits forever. It also should remind us that as Christ understands us, we should in turn have compassion for other people and their suffering, no matter who they should be, especially the household of faith. Have a wonderful Passover week, brethren.